Now, as we begin 2017 on this Lord's Day, the way the calendar fell this year, we typically do a missionary biography sometime in the month of December as we finish the year to remind us of God's calling on our lives to be very much involved in the gospel mission emphasis, carrying out the Great Commission both locally and globally, partnering together with churches and ministries around the world to make Christ known. Because of the calendar this year, we weren't able to do a biography. I had planned to do one on Martin Luther. Now, some of you may say, well, Martin Luther wasn't a missionary. And I know he wasn't a missionary. But yes, in many ways, he was a missionary. And so what I've determined to do on this Lord's Day is as we begin 2017, we will look at the subject of the Protestant Reformation as literally an explosion of gospel missions. So not just Luther, but the Reformation as a whole producing an explosion of gospel missions. This is the first day of 2017. On October 31st of this year, it will be the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle door in Wittenberg. And so as we go through this year, you will hear statements and quotations and emphasis upon what the Reformation actually was historically and what it continues to be in our present day. And so it's extremely important for us to know history, to know where we are in history, to know how we're connected to this thing that you hear referenced. We're having a conference in about 3 weeks on the subject of the Reformation. So how in the world, as we begin this sermon today, before we read the text, I want to ask a question, and it's this. How is your salvation, your personal individual salvation, connected to this thing that we reference under the umbrella of a historical event called the Reformation? How is your salvation? How is the ministry of this church connected to the Reformation? Let's turn to Holy Scripture and read Romans 10. We will begin to read in verse number 1. Romans 10, verse 1, we'll read down through verse number 17, and our focus this morning will be verses 13 through 17, but for context's sake, we will read verses 1 through 17. The Apostle Paul writes these words under Holy Spirit inspiration, beginning in verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is the word of the living God. Let us pray together. Father, we do ask now, as we've now turned to your word in worship, we've been able to sing under the banner of the gospel and to sing the glorious gospel of Christ, to hear about the fact that we were once in a dungeon and then your light was shining forth, our chains fell off, our heart was free, we rose, went forth, and followed thee. What a glorious declaration of the gospel of grace. And as we gather as a church on this Lord's Day morning, remembering the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we gather under literally the good news, the hope that we have in Christ, Father, we ask that as we begin 2017, that you would encourage us as your people to be a faithful people, to be a zealous-hearted people, to be a people who are not consumed with zeal, with a lack of knowledge, as the condemning report of many of the Israelites, but let us be a people of knowledge. Let us be a thinking church. Let us be a church that's not afraid to go into the deep wells of Scripture, to study the Word of God, and to then go out as faithful, flaming-hearted ambassadors, and then command any and all to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would raise up from this church missionaries, that you would send them out to the nations, that they would leave this church and go plant churches and serve, that your will would be done among the nations. Let the nations be glad. That's what the Scripture teaches. And so, Father, may we be a glad church to be cooperating in gospel missions with other sister churches and parachurch ministries to make Christ known to the entire world. But in doing so, O God, help us not to forfeit our calling to the neighborhoods. Let us not forfeit our call to our friends and neighbors. And let us truly examine our motives and friendships. Let us truly evaluate our heart's fear of man and how we will openly discuss finances, openly discuss business, openly discuss the Falcons, and openly discuss the Braves and Georgia Tech and Georgia Bulldogs. And we'll talk about sports and we'll talk about the weather, but Christ is still buried. The trumpet sound of the gospel is silent. Why? Because many of us are afraid. Afraid that we might lose a friend. Afraid that we might be put on the spot. Afraid that we might be looked upon with scorn and shame because we actually believe the gospel. Right now, as we're sitting in the pews of this church on the first day of 2017, there are scores of people in our neighborhoods from which we came that are in bed, that are getting up after a long night of partying, and they are lost and undone without Christ. So now, may Father, would you strengthen us, and may you send us out to be a faithful, zealous, missions-minded church for the glory of King Jesus. And if there happens to be someone in this room today who is lost, who is sitting here maybe as a lost church member, sitting here today confused about what life actually means, and there's no meaning of life, just it's all vanity, it's just the rising and the setting of the sun and an earning of a paycheck to them, May you cause them to see genuine meaning in life through the gospel of Christ today and bring them to a point of confession and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. It's officially 2017. What a way to begin this year as a church gathered on this first day of the year to celebrate, to proclaim, to sing the gospel of God. As we think about this year that's before us, we think about our mission statement. The mission statement of this church reads as follows. We exist to believe and spread the gospel of God, to see and to savor the sovereignty of God, and to passionately reflect the glory of God to all people groups for their joy in Christ Jesus. There was an awful lot of joy talk back just a couple of weeks ago in the celebration of Christmas in America, but the vast majority of the people that were talking about joy this morning, they don't have joy. They need Jesus Christ in order to have genuine joy. And so whose job is it to make that message known to those who live to the immediate right of your home, or to the left, or across the street, or in your school, or at your job, or in your family gatherings that happened all throughout the Christmas season and now perhaps will happen on this New Year's Day as we'll go and eat our fair share of collard greens and all these things that we don't eat all year long because they really, just to be quite honest, let's just be honest, they're not good, all right? I know some of you have been fooling yourself for all these years. It really is good. I mean, smell the aroma. It smells wonderful in my home, doesn't it? No, because you open your windows to let the smell out. It doesn't smell good. And if you're like me, it just doesn't taste good. But we've been taught to be good Southerners. What we do is we eat as much of that as we possibly can because, you know, the peas represent the cents and the collards, they represent the dollars, and we're going to just be prosperous in 2017, so we're going to go eat that stuff, and we don't really enjoy it. The fact of the matter is simply this. We have a real, I know that some of you grandmothers are really upset with me right now. I can just feel that feeling. You know how you can just feel when people are looking at you? I really feel that way. But Rick Blasey told me to say that. He emailed that to me and put it in my notes that I would preach that today. So please talk with him afterwards. Now, shifting gears back to the message. We do have a mission in 2017, and it's not just to earn a paycheck. It's not just to go and figure out how we can shower ourselves with more stuff, how we can climb the American dream ladder. God has positioned you to covenant together in a church. What does it mean to be a member of a church? So that's what the pastors of this church are praying about, teaching, and laying out before you this year. What does it mean to be a member of a church? What does it mean to be engaged in a covenant together, to pray for one another, to be engaged in gospel missions? What does it mean to take that seriously? So we're going to be trying to drive this church back to a healthy focus on what that actually looks like. But in that whole process of both neighborhoods and nations, discipleship and missions, there's this reality. According to the joshuaproject.net website, and you can go there, not now, please, but when you get home on your smartphones, and you can see this statistic. On the very first page of joshuaproject.net, you will see the population of planet Earth is 7.38 billion people presently, this morning, and out of 7.38 billion, with a B, people on planet Earth, the population in unreached people groups is estimated to be 3.11 billion, with a B, people. That's over 40% of planet Earth needs Jesus this morning. So put that into your mind and grapple with this idea. We live in the wake of the information age. I mean, you go to third world countries and littered across the top of the landscape of mountains are satellite dishes and satellite towers. And everyone's walking around, it seems, with a cell phone in their hand for communication. There are millions and billions of people on planet Earth that do not know the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, to put it more clearly, as we think about the Reformation, so now that's present day. Now let's go back 500 years to the 16th century. You hear me quote, you hear me talk, we're having a conference in 3 weeks about the Reformation. How is that even relevant today? It's 500 years ago, and what does that mean for you, and how is it connected to your own salvation? Let's think about it. Year 1517, there was a Catholic monk named Martin Luther, who was unconverted in the year 1517. So now you have to think about how all this works out. So don't try to write all these stats down. There's going to be some quotes on the screen in a few minutes. If you want those, I'll email them to you. All right? This timeline you can look at and you can see how everything falls into place. But I want you to think about this. In the year 1517, Martin Luther was an unconverted Catholic monk. He is uncomfortable, even as an unconverted Catholic, at what he's seeing practiced by the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. The selling of indulgences. It was the selling of salvation. Salvation was up for sale. Martin Luther said, that's absolutely incorrect. So back in his culture, one of the ways to spark a debate was to go down to the castle church door and to just nail a document to the door, all right? They didn't have Facebook and social media. That was their social media. You just nail a document to the castle door. It starts a discussion. So he wasn't intending the Protestant Reformation. He just wrote down 95 statements or indictments against the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope himself. Nailed it to the castle door in Wittenberg, Germany. And you have to understand the context of history. Again, there's not an information age. There's no blog site to publish it to. So he would nail it to the castle door. But interestingly enough, his students, because he was a popular professor of theology, took it off of the castle door. And what did they do with it? They took it to a printer and had it printed, and it was widely distributed all throughout Germany, because just a few years before, Johannes Gutenberg had invented this thing called the printing press. And so the 95 Theses goes out like wildfire, and people are starting to talk. It's starting to really catch the attention of the Pope and others within the Catholic Church. So, you have to understand that Luther was not even a true believer at this time. He's just wrestling with the issues. 2 years later, he's sitting in the tower of that very castle church, and he's reading Romans 1:17. And he's trying to understand what it means that the righteous shall live by faith. And so, at the very moment that he's wrestling through this, in the year 1519, 2 years later, the lights came on, and he started to realize that righteousness, the righteous or the just shall live by faith, that righteousness was not internal righteousness. Luther came to the grips at that moment that, and the realization, the lights came on, that this was an external righteousness that was bestowed upon those children of God by God himself. So this was not him working to please God. This was the fact that God had been pleased by his son. And then his son's righteousness was then imputed to him by faith. And for the very first time, this very well-studied theologian was born again. Was born again. And so, that very moment of his new birth, his preaching and his teaching changed. There was a certain tone and accent to his preaching. And so, as he was preaching and writing, he was then writing these little booklets and tracts where he was calling out the whole ecclesiastical system of the Roman Catholic Church and the authority of the Pope and the priesthood and saying, no, absolutely not. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so it was that in the year 1520, that a papal decree came to Luther that he would stop that preaching and he would stop that writing and publishing of that type of literature. And so Luther, being Luther, he gathered up all of his theology students and went out to the outskirts of town and took that official papal decree and publicly burned it as a statement that he would not bow to what the Pope said. The Pope then said, there is a wild boar that's loose in God's vineyard, and that boar is Martin Luther. And so they went on an all-out campaign to shut the mouth of Martin Luther. So they summoned him to stand trial in the city of Worms, Germany. So it was in 1521 now. Just a couple of years after his conversion, he's called to the city of Worms to stand trial before all of the royal dignitaries and the ecclesiastical hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. And so from city to city and from town square to town square, Luther preached the gospel of Jesus Christ all the way to Worms. He arrived in a covered wagon. The city was just a buzz. They wanted to see this monk. And they tried to take him because of the vast number of people in the streets. They tried to sneak him through a back door, through an alleyway. People were on top of the roof system of the homes, just trying to get a glimpse of this man named Martin Luther, this wild boar. They brought him in. The table was there. All of his books were on the table. All of the layers of the ecclesiastical system of the Roman Catholic Church, including the Holy Roman Emperor himself, was present. Luther comes marching in his humble monk's attire. He was told not to speak until he was called upon to speak. And so they continued to charge him and charge him and charge him and charge him and charge him. Finally, the question came, are these your books? And will you recant of everything that you have written? Well, perhaps on his way to Worms, he had thought maybe he would be called on the carpet for some things he had preached and some things he had written, but would he recant of everything? So in a humble voice, he spoke, and he asked for additional time to consider his answer. They told him that he could give his answer the following day. So the following afternoon, he was brought back before the same body. The books were still present. When it came upon, the question was asked, will you recant of everything? Luther responded with these words, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant of anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. They were astounded. They led him out of the building. As he was leaving the building, in his ears were ringing the calls and the shouts of blasphemy, heretic, calling for his very life to be taken. They took him back to his quarters. When he entered the room and shut the door, he turned to a friend and he said, if I had 1,000 heads, I would rather have them all lopped off than to abandon my gospel. On that very day in 1521 in the city of Worms, the bowels of the Roman Catholic Church were split open. You say, how? Because of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. How? Because it came to an unlikely man who was a Catholic monk, born again in the castle church tower in 1519. And how? Through the tool of another Catholic named Johannes Gutenberg, who invented a tool called the printing press. You think all this is just coincidence, or you think maybe that this somehow fits beneath the realm of the sovereignty of God? You think it's just chance? You think it's just luck that all of this just happened to just fall into place this way? No. God orders history. And so it is on that very day that the bowels of the Roman Catholic Church were burst forth. And the Protestant Reformation, Protestant protesting, standing against something. R.C. Sproul has stated this, quote, "The Reformation was not merely a great awakening. It was the greatest awakening to the true gospel since the apostolic age." This past year, my wife and I stood at the very plaque of the location in Worms with a group of Christians and sang that song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," that was penned by Martin Luther. We sang it there at the spot where he said, "I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." So how's all this relevant? Some of you young people are thinking about, man, I got Madden 17 at home, and how's this even remotely relevant to me 500 years later? It's real simple. We read out of an English Bible today. Before this whole thing happened that we call the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had locked up the Bible in a back room in the dungeon and had a stranglehold upon the Word of God so that it could only be heard, spoken by the priest in the Latin language. So if you didn't understand Latin, then you just had to sit and listen to a bunch of mumbling from the Catholic priest. William Cooper, the hymn writer, once said this, "At the time of the Reformation, the gospel light broke in upon the church. It drove away the clouds of anti-Christian darkness that covered the church. The power of divine grace followed by the preaching of the word so that it had visible success in the conversion and edification of souls. The blessed fruits appeared in the hearts and lives of its professors." That was one of the, quote, "days of the Son of Man. Then the exalted Redeemer rode forth in his glory and majesty on the white horse of the pure gospel, conquering and to conquer. The bow in his hand was like that of Jonathan. It returned not empty." Now, before us this morning is a text, Romans 10. We're going to look at verses 13 through 17 as we think about not just that historic Reformation, but our present day and the present Reformation that must continue, and our calling in the Great Commission. First, we see in verse 13, the hope of the nations. Notice verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The previous verse laid it straight, as Paul was saying to the Jewish community, saying that there is no distinction. Notice this. There's no distinction, as you go back and just read and look at that in verse 12. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. "For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." Here's the hope of the nations, that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter what their skin color is, what nation they were born in. The gospel can save sinners in Atlanta, Georgia, and in Haiti, and in Ecuador, and to the ends of the world. The hope of the nations. That whoever, whosoever, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The sin of man deserves God's wrath. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes every single one of us in this room. There's only one way that you can be saved. There's only one way that your sins can be forgiven. There's only one way that you can be reconciled to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. So to sit idle back and to withhold the gospel from the nations, and by the way, if you just go to Lifeway Christian bookstores on Monday morning, provided that, Will, you're open on Monday, correct? So he's open on Monday, tomorrow. You go there tomorrow, stand out in front, and just ask the simple question. What happens to someone who's born in a jungle, never heard the gospel before in their entire life, from birth until death? When they die, where will they go? You'll have an awful lot of Southern Baptists that are going into that store tomorrow morning at the opening hour that will tell you that they're going to go to heaven because they never heard the gospel. That is simply not true. That's not true. If that were true, why would Luther go to the extent that he went to, and why would the other reformers do the same? And why would we be organized as a Southern Baptist church cooperating with the International Mission Board and other mission agencies like Heart Cry Missionary Society and International Church Planters and Good Shepherd Ministries and others that we've heard about this morning? Why would we even be involved in that type of work? If ignorance can get as many people to heaven as possible, then wouldn't we be better off to just not print the gospel? Wouldn't we be better off to just not send missionaries? Wouldn't we be better off to just be the Illuminati gospel, you know, secret club? We've figured it out, but don't tell anyone else, because if we tell them and then they reject it, then they go to hell. But if they don't ever hear it, then they go to heaven. That's ridiculous. That is not true. Someone that's born in a jungle, never heard the gospel before in their entire life, never had a Bible, never had a gospel preacher, never heard a missionary, no missionary ever visited their village in a jungle someplace, they're under darkness, they are condemned before God. For all have sinned, including those in jungles, and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, they deserve the wrath of God. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is the good news. The good news, the hope of the nations, is that if we take the gospel, if we print the gospel, if we publish the gospel, if we proclaim the gospel, people will hear it. They will be convicted. They will be brought to their knees, as Luther was in the tower of the castle church, and repent and believe and be saved. But there is a hard question before us, and that's in verses 14 through 15. The hard question, notice. Okay, we got it. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But here's the dilemma, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How do people call on Christ? How did you call upon the Lord? Well, you had to believe, right? You had to believe the gospel, right? It wasn't just this magic formula. Just pray a prayer. Just say these words. Dear God, I'm calling on Jesus for my salvation. Amen. You can take that message, that line to a jungle where someone's never heard the gospel and tell them to say those words, and they're still going to be lost. They have to know something. They have to actually know the gospel. Have to know the gospel. Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved, but how in the world are they going to call on him if they've not believed? The answer is embedded in the question. It's impossible. Can't call on the Lord for salvation if you've not believed the gospel. Okay? Then the next layer of the question is following that question. Notice what it says. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Okay, so everyone who calls on the Lord is saved, but how are they going to call on the Lord if they've not believed? They can't. So now, the next layer is this. And how are they to believe? Because they must believe in order to call. So how are they going to believe if they've never heard? How's someone going to believe the gospel if they've never heard the gospel? Sitting in a Catholic cathedral, listening to a Catholic priest mumble on in Latin, and you can't understand Latin, what good is that? What good is that? How are they going to believe if they've not yet heard? The answer is that they must hear the gospel. predating Martin Luther was another man. His name was John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe. He loved the Bible and he withstood against and stood against the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. He would eventually die before the Roman Catholics could get their hands upon him to kill him. He died as a result of a stroke and was buried. Years later, in fact, 31 years after his death, because he was influential in translating the Bible from Latin, not the original languages, from Latin into English, they hated him for it. So 31 years after his death, the Roman Catholic Church condemned him on over 260 different heresies. And then they demanded that his bones be exhumed and then burned and then scattered in the river. That's how much they hated a man just because he wanted to get the Bible into English. So now everyone that came along that was a follower of John Wycliffe, you know what they were called? They were called this slanderous name, Lollard. What was a lollard? A lollard literally meant a tongue wagger. And so it was that John Fox in Fox's Book of Martyrs records that 7 lollards were burned at the stake in 1519 for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. Some of us haven't even taught our kids the Lord's Prayer in English, and we're Protestants 500 years later, but that's another point all to itself. To teach your children the Lord's Prayer in English resulted in the death of 7 lollards. There was another man that said that he witnessed children being burned because they were found to be in possession of the Lord's Prayer in English. Piece of paper written down. This was at the heart of the Reformation. People needed to hear. People needed to understand. People needed to hear the gospel in order to believe. People say, what's the Reformation? It's about getting the gospel to the people. So, coming after the wake of Luther's 95 theses and withstanding and standing against the Roman Catholic Church and their teachings, came another man named William Tyndale. William Tyndale was working as a tutor in a wealthy family's home. He would sit there and have meals with them. Sometimes Catholic priests, influential Catholic priests, would come and have meals in the home of this particular family. Here's Tyndale now sitting there, very educated man, sitting there, and he's coming to faith in Christ. The Catholic priest starts talking. Tyndale starts grappling with this idea of getting the gospel to everyone in their own language, in English. And so here's what the Catholic priest said. The Catholic priest stated this to Tyndale, said, it would be better to be without God's laws than without the Pope's. And here's the point of that statement. He's saying to Tyndale, it would be better to be without God's laws in the English language than to be without the Pope's law. Tyndale spoke up to the Catholic priest and said this, I defy the Pope and all of his laws. In fact, if God spares my life, I intend to make it possible for a common farmer, a plowman, to know more of the scripture than you do. So it was in 1526 that the English New Testament was printed, the first English Bible translated from the original Greek language, a labor of love by William Tyndale. Just a couple of years ago, we had a copy of this Bible sitting in our gymnasium. It was smuggled into England in bales of cotton going down the Rhine River. Eventually, the Roman Catholic Church found Tyndale. He was in hiding. He was trying to translate the Old Testament into English. They found Tyndale where he was hiding. He had started trusting this particular man that came, who had lost a fortune of inheritance that his father had given him, and was distraught, didn't know what in the world he was going to do. So they hired him to go on a manhunt to find Tyndale. They said, if you find him, we'll restore every dime of it. So he went and he found Tyndale. Tyndale trusted the man. He betrayed Tyndale. And he led the men to Tyndale and they arrested him. When he was arrested, October 6, 1536, eventually on October 6, 1536, he was taken outside the city gate where he was strangled and then burned at the stake. You say, I can't believe this. This for printing the Bible? I asked you a question at the beginning. Some of you haven't figured it out yet. How is your salvation connected to the Reformation? You ever heard the gospel in English before? When they arrested Tyndale, before they could get their hands on his translation work, another man named John Rogers, that was a friend of Tyndale, rushed to the home, got up all of the manuscripts and left so that they couldn't destroy them. He would then work under a false name, Thomas Matthew, and finish the Old Testament. So when you read the Matthew's Bible, you see that at the end of Malachi, there are two large letters that are in memory of Tyndale. And then he took Tyndale's New Testament and put it all together. Now you have the completed Bible in English from the original language of Greek and Hebrew. They found John Rogers, who was operating under a false name, Thomas Matthew. They imprisoned him. And then they martyred him. He was the first to die under the reign of Mary I, who was known as Bloody Mary. He was led to the stake at Smithfield. The streets were full of people. John Rogers was brought to the place of his execution. The French ambassador speaks of the support given to Rogers, in fact, including his own family, and he writes this, even his children assisted at it, comforting him in such a manner that it seemed as if he had been led to a wedding. Family there. He saw his youngest child for the first time as they were leading him to the stake to be burned, and they burned him on the streets publicly before everyone. A few years later in Geneva, Switzerland, there was this Bible called the Geneva Bible that was translated into English. It was the year 1560 when we had that Bible exhibit a couple of years ago here with the G3 conference. The very first session, I was privileged to preach, and I had a first copy, a first edition of the Geneva Bible here on the pulpit with me. I was able to open it and read text from it. Not a copy, a first edition, 1560 Geneva Bible. It was just a thrill to hold that Bible, to think about. It was the very first study Bible in the English language. In that Bible were tables of contents, illustrations, index, and study notes in English, protesting in many ways the very teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. For instance, in Revelation 11:7, it says this, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that cometh out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. The footnote, the commentary for that verse was this, that is the Pope which hath his power out of hell and cometh thence. They hated the Geneva Bible. You say, why is the Geneva Bible important for us? For me, you asked that question. I'm glad you reminded me. Because the Bible that came off of the Mayflower when the pilgrims landed here was the 1560 Geneva Bible. That's what they brought here. That's what they planted churches on the soil of America with. And that's what they trumpeted from the pulpits in early American history, was the 1560 Geneva Bible. What does the text say? Romans 10:14-15. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So they have to hear. That was what the Reformation was about. But how are they to hear if no one's preaching? Caruso, to proclaim, to announce, to herald the truth. There must be a preacher. And the obvious emphasis is that if someone's preaching, someone would be listening, and then someone would then spread that, and it would catch like wildfire and spread. So that's the purpose. That's why Paul's indicting Israel. How in the world are they going to hear unless someone is preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? That's a good question. Sent? How did Paul come to the point where he would write this letter to the Romans? Well, he was sent out of a church. Sent out of. Not just rogue going out on his own saying, you know, I think I'm just going to be a missionary. I think I'm going to be a church planter. No, under the authority of a local, tangible, visible New Testament church, he was sent out. And you sent him out. And may God be pleased to raise up people in this very church that would go out on short-term mission trips, on long-term, perhaps lifelong mission endeavors to preach so that people will hear. 3.11 billion people on planet Earth right now don't know the gospel. So that's what the Reformation was about. Martin Luther, responding to the Roman Catholic Church, once stated this: give me scripture, scripture, scripture. Do you hear me? Scripture. That's what Luther said to the antagonists of the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, stop with your mumbling. Stop with your ecclesiastical order. Stop with your papal, all these orders and laws and things that you're just throwing out there. All this dogma. Just give me the scriptures. But notice in verses 15 and 16, the heart of Christianity. You see that. How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We just had a missionary testimony this morning from Brother Kyle. So Brother Kyle, why don't you come up and take off your shoes? We're going to look at your feet, brother, and see what they look like. Well, no. That would be foolish, right? I mean, my feet are horrible. But that's not what it's talking about. You think about the dust of the sandals and the filth of the feet of the early apostles and the early disciples and the early church members going out and proclaiming and walking and filthy feet. The obvious wordplay here is that their feet are beautiful. Why? Because when you look at that filth and you see their scars and you see their calluses and you see how they're walking over this uneven ground, climbing mountains and walking through valleys, and look, they're doing it all for a purpose. They're taking the good news of Jesus Christ to the nations. Preachers are sent out, and Christians preach and spread the gospel. That's what Christians do, by the way. Birds fly and fish swim, and Christians preach the gospel. You know whose job it is to reach Douglasville, West Atlanta, Georgia with the gospel? You know whose job it is to reach the people at your school? You know whose job it is? It's not that we hire staff members at the church to do it. It's not that we invite them to come hear a preacher in a pulpit to do it. No, you hear the gospel preached, and then you take it, and you spread it. And over pizza, coffee, PlayStation, breaks from, you know, long hours of games on the PlayStation and tournaments of Madden 17, and you stop and say, hey, you know, there's more to life than this, and I just want to tell you how Jesus Christ changed my life. And you spread it indiscriminately to everyone, young, old, and middle-aged, the red, the yellow, the black, the white. You tell the gospel to any and all, and then you demand that they be reconciled to God. They're sent out. Missions, church planting. Another figure in the Reformation was a man named John Calvin. Would eventually hear, read the very writings of Luther, be driven to the text of Scripture, wrestle with the true gospel of Jesus Christ, himself as a Catholic would be saved. And then would start preaching and writing, would eventually settle in a place called Geneva, Switzerland. And he would preach and trumpet the gospel. And one of the things I despise of these people that can get on the web, on the internet in 5.5 seconds and create a blog site and start saying false things about people, that's called slander and lies. You know what they're real good at? They're saying, John Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Ever heard that term thrown around? You know what that means? That means that he's in hell today, folks. You call someone a hyper-Calvinist, you're calling them a heretic, which means that they're in hell. I hear people call Charles Spurgeon. I hear people call, you know, all these hyper-Calvinists. Really? You really want to believe that? No. Let me tell you about the ministry of John Calvin quickly. One writer said it this way: from the city of Geneva, hundreds of missionaries, evangelists, and pastors traveled to all the corners of the continent, preaching the gospel. Their efforts, sometimes sealed with a martyr's blood, but always crowned with success, thrilled Calvin. If you're a hyper-Calvinist, you don't want to tell anybody about the gospel. That's heresy. Was that the ministry of John Calvin? No. Harry R. Leader points out the following: Calvin's beloved France, through his ministry in Geneva, Switzerland, just over the river, was invaded by more than 1,300 Geneva-trained missionaries. You know what Calvin did? He was a relentless expositor. But you know what he did? He trained and trained and trained church planters to go out and plant churches. In one sermon from 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, he made this powerful statement: if the gospel be not preached, Jesus Christ is, as it were, buried. Listen to what Calvin said: therefore, let us stand as witnesses and do him this honor when we see all the world so far out of the way and remain steadfast in this wholesome doctrine. Let us here observe that St. Paul condemns our unthankfulness if we be so unthankful to God as not to bear witness of his gospel, seeing he hath called us to it. In another sermon from Isaiah 12:5, he said this: Isaiah shows that it is our duty to proclaim the goodness of God to every nation. While we exhort and encourage others, we must not at the same time sit down in indolence. But it is proper that we set an example before others, for nothing can be more absurd than to see lazy, slothful men who are exciting other men to praise God. By 1562, John Calvin, with the help of other churches in the city of Geneva, had, listen to this, planted over 2,000 churches in France. That's not hyper-Calvinism. You can call it whatever you want to. It's called missionary zeal. It's called the Great Commission. 1,500 students were trained at a minister school in Geneva. Missionaries were going out from his church. Some would never come home to give a report because they died for their faith. Listen to this. In a letter to 5 missionaries who were in prison and facing death, this is what John Calvin wrote to them. Since it pleases him, talking about God, to employ you to the death in maintaining his quarrel with the world, he will strengthen your hands in the fight. He will not suffer a single drop of your blood to be spent in vain. It must needs be, in despite of Satan, that your death should resound far more powerfully, so that the name of our Lord be magnified thereby. For my part, I have no doubt, if it please this kind Father to take you unto himself, that he has preserved you hitherto in order that your long continued imprisonment might serve as a preparation for the better awakening of those whom he has determined to edify by your end. For let enemies do their utmost, they never shall be able to bury out of sight that light which God has made to shine in you in order to be contemplated from afar. Train missionaries, send them off, do church planting, encourage missionaries in prison to die well, to suffer for God's glory. That's what it means to be a part of the Reformation. And then last of all, verse 17. Notice this. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith is a gift from God, and you can only have this faith if you believe the gospel by hearing it proclaimed. By hearing it proclaimed. So, I must say that in our present culture, the reason the Reformation is not over is because Rome has not repented. Second of all, because there's so much trivial nonsense in the evangelical church today. Go to the Southern Baptist Convention, and I love the Southern Baptist churches. I am a Southern Baptist. But when I go, people say, well, why all the seriousness with the G3 conference? I'll tell you why, because it's very intentional. There's not a whole lot of cotton candy, slapstick worship, and joke telling going on. Why? On purpose. Why? Because it makes me want to throw up when I go to the Southern Baptist Convention or other conferences, and I walk around in the exhibit hall and I see gospel ventriloquist. Really? Gospel magician? Gospel juggler? I just want to ask myself, what in the world? Have we lost confidence in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have we? That's why the Reformation isn't over. And when you have a megachurch pastor in Atlanta, Georgia, talking about how, well, you know, the incarnation really isn't that important. Well, yes, it is important. And it does matter. That's why the Reformation isn't over. How are you connected to the Reformation? Because you heard the gospel in English, preached by an English-speaking preacher, more than likely, except for a couple of people in this room. And even then, in Spanish or another language, that was also a direct vein related to the Reformation. Why? Johannes Gutenberg's press, preacher that read the Bible in your language and preached to you so that you would hear and so that you would believe. That's how you're connected to the Reformation. So it might be the duty of Satan to stand against this whole thing called missions, and it always has been from the beginning, but we as a church must go forward with confidence. Listen to this, and we'll come to a close. Martin Luther, in that song that we were able to sing, this man that we've been talking about later would write this very hymn. And in that hymn, he said this, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." That same man who wrote that hymn, when it came to his dying moment, in his last will and testament, would say this, "I was not only known throughout Germany, I was known in hell." You see, if we're passionate about this thing called the Great Commission, you won't just be known on Twitter and Facebook and in Douglasville. You'll be known in hell. Why? Because those who go there will forever and ever remember your pleading. And the devils of hell will remember your preaching. So how will you be remembered? How will you be remembered? Johannes Gutenberg, a Catholic, who died a Catholic, and is very likely in hell. God took a thing that he invented and spread the gospel to the nations. God took another unlikely man named Luther, and then another, John Calvin, and many others, Tyndale, and others, and others, and others. and raise them up and open their mouths and like a trumpet blast proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. How are you connected to the Reformation? That's how. Early settlers came here with a Bible that was directly linked to the Reformation, the Geneva Bible. And churches were planted, and year after year after year after year after year, eventually to your very doorstep, the Bible in English was continuing to be printed and translated and printed and translated all the way connected to the very translation that I read today, the English Standard Version. That's how you're connected to the Reformation. Church history matters. And you know what this whole thing called the Great Commission? What a way to start 2017 to think about the fact that it's not just the preachers, the professionals who are called to missions, but it's this entire church. It's you. So I want you just to think honestly. Coming up here in a week or so, we're going to have this thing called the State of the Church Address. I'm going to talk honestly about where we are as a church and talk about some goals. We do that every year. Whose job is it? Whose job is it to grow this church? Whose job is it to make disciples? By the way, the Great Commission doesn't say go and grow your church. It says go and make disciples. And when you make disciples and you're a genuine disciple maker, guess what happens? As a result, I know it's rocket science and it's early and we stayed up late last night and didn't have enough coffee this morning. I know, I'm with you. Went to bed at 1 o'clock, got up at 5 o'clock. I know. It's called your church grows. Your church grows. But more importantly than your church growing is you being faithful to spread the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know that this is, you might think, a little bit of a longer sermon, but you'll be all right. We're not having church this evening. So just bear with me for a moment, and then we'll be finished. Ask yourself this honest question. Do you put too little thought into the spread of the gospel to the nations? Too little effort? Too little of an investment financially into the missions? Where are you in this whole thing called the Great Commission? I talked about your connection to the Reformation, but I'm talking about your connection now to the Great Commission, which that's the vein. That's how the Reformation happened. It was the Great Commission. What is this thing? What is the purpose of life? Why did God give you breath this morning to even wake up on 2017? It was not so that we can just shower ourselves with more stuff, but it is most definitely so that God would cause us to open our mouths and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you be obedient in 2017? Let me ask you this question. Could it be that on 2017, the very first day of this year, that God has brought you to this very sanctuary so that you would hear the gospel and so that you would come to faith in Christ? Could it be that you're lost? You're a lost church member. It's obvious by your actions, your lack of commitment, your lack of zeal for missions, your lack of consistency, your lack of commitment to the local church. Yeah, it's quite obvious. But maybe it hasn't been so obvious to you. Maybe to everyone else, but not to you. And maybe this morning God has made it obvious to you that what you need this morning, above and beyond everything else, is to repent and to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And we finish with the verse that we started with in the sermon. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what about you? Will you call upon the Lord for salvation today? Will you be saved? And if you are saved, will you take the gospel to the nations and be an ambassador saying, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. How? Through Jesus Christ. Let's stand and let's pray.